Well, brothers and sisters, we have a truly wonderful portion of Scripture to consider together this morning. A passage in which God invites us, he summons us to look at his Son, to look at the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, his Son. God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Behold means take a long, deep, thoughtful look at him. Study him. Fix your attention on him. And that's the message of this passage. God says to you, "Behold my servant." And so, the Lord willing, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Jesus Christ and what God says to us about him in this passage. I know it's been a few weeks. So if I could remind you, if you remember, Isaiah has been sent to speak God's word to the church to help prepare them for perhaps one of the most difficult periods of suffering that the church has ever had in its history. In the generation after Isaiah, the Jews, as the Old Testament church, they were going to be taken away as slaves to Babylon, to this far-off and powerful empire that will have conquered them and destroyed the homeland. And they're going to have to serve as slaves for 70 years in Babylon, more than a generation. And all of that is because they have sinned against the Lord. They've broken the covenant with him, and they've worshipped idols and false gods. But Isaiah has been sent by God to speak to the faithful remnant, that the true believers who are going to be swept up in all of this, who are going to have to go through all of this as well. And he's sent to give them a tremendous word of hope and God's promise that this time of exile is not the end. God promises to bring them out of it, to save them and bring them home again. And much more than that, that God is going to save them from their sin, from the root of all that's gone wrong from the beginning of the world. God's ultimate answer is coming to bring man back to him, to put right all that's evil in the world. And as we're going to start to see unfold in this passage now, the key to God's promise, to God's plan, is he's going to send a special servant, a special individual, a redeemer. God says, "My servant," his chosen servant. And this servant, the Messiah, is going to save not just them, he's going to save the world. He's going to put all things right. And he's like God's secret weapon, Isaiah will say in a few chapters' time. And of course, we know, as the New Testament makes so clear, that this coming servant of God, this promised one, is our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in John's Gospel, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. All of this is about our Lord Jesus. But I want you to catch the context. That this word is from God to give his people hope and to sustain them in times of suffering. And that's still how it speaks to us today. But there's no promise here that God just makes our problems as his people just disappear, that he'll just make our suffering end. That's not his way. Usually his way is to bring us through trials, to keep them in them, to keep us in them, when it's impossible. And he brings life through death, out of death, brings us out on the other side. And to give us the strength and faith to go through this, he gives us a vision of his glory. As if to say, "I see how bad all your suffering is. I see how bad all the evil is. I see how low you are brought. But look at what I can do. That God is greater still. His love is greater. His grace and power is greater." And so God is giving his people this vision of his glory. So they'll be sustained. So they'll trust him. So they'll have hope and have peace. And in essence, God says, I see the suffering you're going through. Have you seen my servant? Behold my servant. Who can save you? Who will save you? Who is big enough for all that you're going through? And so that's the message of this passage. Look at Jesus Christ and how great he is. As we start to dig into this passage, what the Lord says about Jesus is just so rich, it's so full. There's no way you can do it justice in one sermon. And I hope we can come back to it and take our time. But as just a few examples, if you look at verses 8 and 9. Do you remember what we saw in chapter 41? That the Lord is having a contest with the idols and the false gods. And it's like he's brought them into his courtroom and he puts them on trial and he exposes them that they're fake and frauds and they cannot save, they cannot help. Well, that theme is carrying on here. And now he's bringing out the contrast between all the false hopes, false helps. But look at my servant as a contrast, the one who really does save. So that's a theme that we need to consider. Because we might not trust in literal idols, but there's still many things that we all put our hope and our trust in that ultimately cannot save us. Whether that's other gods or material things like money and status and success or education, or if we put our trust in our self-righteousness, our own strength, our own goodness. And we've got to learn to recognize none of those things can save us. None of those things can help us or answer life's biggest questions. Only Jesus Christ the servant can. Another example of the richness in this passage, it clearly speaks about the Holy Trinity. Here it is, right in the Old Testament, so clearly. God reveals himself. He is the one who is three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see here in verse 1, the Father speaking, sending the Son, and anointing him with the Spirit. Together, they as one are working for our salvation. There's much in this passage as well about the certainty of Christ's work. He will save. He's not going to stop until he's established justice in the earth. Christ will win. It's not that he makes salvation possible or a maybe for his people. Christ saves. And that's to give us assurance and confidence. So as I say, there's so much in this passage. But as our main focus this morning, I want to draw your attention to what I think is the central thing that God says about his servant here. The main thing he wants you to hear. That God says his servant is gentle. My servant is gentle. Behold my servant, how gentle he is. And see his ability to heal even the most broken and damaged soul. Behold my gentle servant. Now, isn't that a wonderful way to think about Jesus Christ? And that's how he's being introduced to us here by Isaiah. If you look with me at verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, what does that mean, brethren? Well, it means he will not be a loudmouth. If I could use a phrase from today, he won't be a loudmouth, a boaster, or a brawler. He's not going to cause trouble on the street, so to speak. He's not quarrelsome. He's not a rabble rouser. He's not here starting fights. He's not a rebel who's going to stir up a band to follow him and fight. It means God's servant is not going to try to promote himself. He's not gathering a mob. He's not manipulating people. He's not recruiting. Like, he's not going on a publicity tour. He's not like a king who's going to march through a street with a great retinue and trumpets going before him, you know, making a fuss. Look how important I am. He's the opposite of all of those things. The servant is meek and he's lowly and he's humble. And he's going to serve and do God's will quietly, secretly even. Not for praise and attention, but to please God. Now, if you want to see exactly what Isaiah means, think about in the Gospels, like we heard in when we read from Matthew. How many times the Gospels tell us the Lord Jesus deliberately shunned and avoided the crowds. Well, first of all, the Pharisees, you know, they were conspiring, plotting against him. He doesn't start fighting with them. What did it say? It said he withdrew. He had more important work to be getting on with. He wasn't interested in that kind of ecclesiastical fight with them. And then he's healing all of these people. But then as the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, what does it say? He withdrew. He wasn't looking to be gathering a crowd. He's not starting protest marches. He's not blowing trumpets. Healed everyone who came to him, but even then he didn't do it to draw attention to himself or to be popular. And he wouldn't let it deflect him from his mission. I think a very concrete example in John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus has just done a miracle where he's fed 5,000 people plus with making bread and fish out of nothing, out of nowhere. And then it says, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So there's these thousands of people, and they've seen this amazing miracle. They are all in for Jesus. Let's make him king. Come on, let's march to Jerusalem. This is amazing. This must be the Messiah. And what does it say he does? He departed again and went to the mountain by himself alone. So he very deliberately walks away from that, and he goes off to pray and be with his heavenly Father, because serving and pleasing him is all that mattered. Another example, you could think of the healing of the daughter of Jairus. Remember, Jairus was an elder, and his young daughter has tragically died. And the Lord comes to heal her, bring her back to life. And again, you know, if something like that was happening today, what do you think that person would do, that healer or someone? Well, let's get the cameras in. Come on, let's make a big fuss. Let's get the crowds in. But again, Jesus does the opposite. What does he do? He shuts everybody out of the house. Leaves just the parents and three disciples. And then quietly, with a word and a touch, brings it to life. If you want to see again what Isaiah means, think about the Lord Jesus and what he's taught the disciples and us. He says, when you pray, don't do it as a big show in front of other people. Don't go out and do it on the street corner and publicly, unlike other religions who make a show of it. He says, your goal is to please God. Go somewhere private. Go in that closet, that secret private place, and you'll be alone, and your Father will see. When you're giving charity, when you're giving alms to support those in need, don't make a fuss of it so everyone knows. Do it secretly, so your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is. This is what his whole mission and life was like and is like. Now, what a contrast, if I could put it this way, what a contrast with other leaders, kings, rulers, politicians, the self-promoters of this world, the folks who know how to come up with a slogan and stir up a crowd, who are always about trying to gather followers and make a noise, who, if they're doing something good, they're going to publicize it so that they look good. People like that in the Christian church. But the Lord Jesus, he's nothing like that. He's of an entirely different spirit. This is the gentleness, the humility, the meekness with which God is introducing his servant, saying, this is what he's like. The Lord Jesus could have come among us in his glory as God and rightly demanded we worship him, serve him, and and exalt him in the highest place. He absolutely deserves that, and that is his by right as God, and he's worthy of it. He is good. But the servant doesn't come in that way. He comes and washes dirty feet, and he goes to the lepers and heals them. He goes to the poor and he feeds the hungry. And he does all of this not seeking any glory of his own. He's not making a noise in the street. And then if you look with me at verse 3, what else does the gentle servant do? Well, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Now those are pictures of a soul that's so broken and so hurt and so lost, even the slightest touch threatens to finish them off. This is someone who's so wounded and damaged by life, by sin, there's this great risk that as you even try to help, you're just going to make things worse. These are pictures of a faith that is all but extinguished. Someone whose hope has been completely crushed. See, the reed, it's speaking here about a very thin kind of reed that would grow near waters, sometimes be used for making scrolls and so on, common in biblical times. But it was very thin, and you know, if you twist it or bend it over, it's just going to break. Inevitably, it doesn't take much strength, and it's just going to fall off. And if you can picture it here, here's a bit that's just broken off and hanging by a thread. You know, a strong gust of wind is going to make it fall off completely. Can you picture a soul like that? Maybe you've been brought as low as that. What a wonderful thing to say about Jesus. He's so gentle a Savior, doing God's work as his servant. He won't break that soul. He'll heal it. He'll restore it. He'll make it new. Lovingly put that person back together. That's what he's here to do. That's what he's about. And then a smoking flax. Well, what's that? That's the dying embers of a fire. That's, you know, the equivalent. It's like that tiny little glowing spot as your fire is about to disappear completely. The tiny last spark. Again, you just breathe on it and it's gone. Again, it's a soul so demoralized. They just feel like life and faith has been snuffed out of them. Christ the Savior is so loving and gentle. He can nurture that heart, fan it into flame, bring it to life again. Christ can revive, make hope and faith rise again. Well, in the years that I've been learning to be a pastor, and I feel like I'm still only learning, I've got to admit there's so many times when I don't know the right words to help somebody. And when someone's grieving or hurting, and I find it's so easy, even when you're desperately trying to do the right thing, to say something slightly the wrong way, and you can end up doing harm. To be insensitive, even when you're trying not to be. And I don't know, have you ever experienced that? When you're trying to help somebody who's in pain, and you find it just somehow you can't get it right? Not Christ. Never Christ. As he cares for our weak, bruised souls. As he ministers through the Holy Spirit, through his word, he knows how to gently care for you. I was doing some reading recently about, of all things, cardiac surgery. Don't worry, not related to me or anything. But I learned that gentleness is essential for a good surgeon. Apparently in the medical textbooks, it's called having good tissue preservation skills. But it really means be gentle. And apparently there's a doctor named Dr. Michael DeBakey, and he's widely considered to be the greatest surgeon of the 20th century. And he's called the father of open heart surgery. He developed a lot of the techniques that are used today for saving people from heart disease and injury. And he said, A wise surgeon is a gentle surgeon. The scalpel is sacred and must be wielded with reverence. Isn't that lovely? I want someone like that as my doctor. The Lord Jesus is the great physician of our souls. And Isaiah is telling us here, so lovingly gentle as God's servant, he wields his spiritual scalpel with great wisdom and gentleness. Now, he is the perfect, gentle Savior because he knows us. He knows you. He knows you because he is your creator. This is what we were singing a moment ago in Psalm 139. He formed you in the womb, shaped you. He knows your thoughts and words that, well, before you even do. But more than that, he knows you not as part of some lump of humanity. He knows you as a person, and with all your memories and experiences and good and bad, he knows you and loves you as God. He's the perfect gentle Savior because the scriptures tell us, they emphasize to us, he's full of sympathy and compassion. As we were hearing a little bit in the call to worship, he as God came into the world, became man, and was tempted. That means put through every test, every trial, not just temptations to evil, but through every kind of suffering. He went through it all. And so even now, as our God and Savior in heaven, he's not lost the memory of that, the experience of that. But it means as he ministers to us through his humanity, he is full of a tender gentleness and compassion, a wisdom and an experience to be able to hold your hand and say, I know. That's how much he knows. The scriptures would tell you he's the perfect gentle Savior because he's so patient. He is long-suffering toward us. We all fall and stumble. The righteous man stumbles 7 times a day. We all fall and get it wrong many, many times. What did the scriptures say? He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are weak. And yet his mercy offered to us is new every morning. There's no end to the supply of forgiveness, of restoration, that you can come to him again and again and again. The problem is always on our part. We're not willing to believe that. We doubt his willingness. And so in the scriptures, he's having to tell us again and again, come to me. So his mercy is new. He's patient with us. He knows we're slow to change. And he's full of grace. He's the gentle Savior full of grace. He's not given us a list of impossible demands and said, here's what you got to do to please God and achieve salvation. Rather, he gives us grace. He saves us by his work, gives it to us as a gift. You know, he finds us as undeserving sinners on the scrap heap, dead and hopeless, and he breathes new life into us, and he cleans us up, and he picks us up, and he carries us, and he bore our sins on the cross. So he's the most gentle Savior. And God is saying to you, behold him. Do you really know him? What he's like, who he is as the Savior I've sent, and this is the gentleness I want you to know. Again, in context, can you imagine these suffering saints in Babylon? They've lost everything. They've seen the harshness, the cruelty of like Nebuchadnezzar and the harshness of men, and their hearts are broken. They've lost everything. And what a wonderful word. God says, behold my servant. Trust in him, the one who will lovingly shepherd you and save you. Well, brothers and sisters, there's two things I want you to try and take from this morning. And the first, perhaps obviously, is just that if you are a Christian, seek to be gentle like the Master. Just seek, make it a great ambition that you will be gentle like God's servant. It seems to me, and you can tell me what you think afterwards, it seems to me that gentleness is a virtue that's fallen on hard times. It's no longer prized as a good thing in a person. It's actually seen in practice as a weakness, as something to be exploited. You know, gentle people, oh yeah, you just walk all over them. They need to toughen up. They need to stand up for themselves, make their voice be heard. I mean, certainly in the ancient world, in Bible times, gentleness was not seen as a good thing. It was seen as a weakness. The Romans, the Greeks, they'd have laughed at the idea. It's Christianity that's exalted it as a good thing. And we're kind of going back to pre-Christian times. And you don't hear about gentlemen anymore, do you? Or good gentle lady. You know, interestingly, I came across a pastor named Perry Glanzer. I don't know anything about this brother, but except that he's done a study on the virtue of gentleness and how is it viewed today. And you might know as well, in academic and in some popular circles, there's been a revival of interest in virtues, classical virtues. There have been lots of books published about seeking after them. Well, this pastor, in his academic study, as he goes through them all, you know, the big books like After Virtue by Alistair MacIntyre and others, or The Book of Virtues. Do you know, gentleness does not appear. It's missed. It's neglected. It's not even there. It's had its day. And I want you to think about just what you encounter just in day-to-day life. People aren't gentle. There's a growing harshness. The love of many has grown cold. Look at how parents are speaking to their kids. Look at how people are jostling, even just walking on the street. Look at how harsh the language is that's used. The internet makes that much worse. And it's the fighter, it's the talker, it's the strong one who gets the prize. But gentleness has always been a central Christian virtue. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Turn the other cheek. Forgive. Be patient. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian church, when I was with you, I was among you like a nursing mother caring for her baby. He's saying, I was so gentle with you. The first Christians, even when they're being persecuted, they were known for their mildness, their peaceableness, and the way they cared for others and cared for those that weren't valued. Where does all of that come from? From the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, don't mistake gentleness with weakness. It's not weakness. There's no one stronger than Christ, and he has all authority and power. Gentleness is strength used in the service of others. And how gentle he is. Have you ever considered our Savior is infinite in power? Infinite in power. Consider the greatness of his holiness. And how gentle then must he be to condescend, to come down, to minister to us as sinners? So the first thing I just want to simply say, brothers and sisters, is be gentle. Don't be the person who's heard in the streets, who's known for kicking up the fuss, walking over others, who ignores the bruised reed. It means we've got to listen to people. We've got to be gracious and quick to yield. We've got to be patient. In the work of evangelism, your sacred duty to tell others of Christ, be gentle. There's not much of that about in the church's evangelism today. There's a lot about putting on a show or even pressuring people. Not the Savior's way. We're to lovingly serve and tell them of Christ. And let me say as well, if maybe you're someone who is naturally gentle or shy, maybe a bit of an introvert, and maybe the world doesn't really value those qualities, let me tell you who does: our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing. So let's value gentleness as we see it in our Savior. And let that be at the forefront as we care for people. But then the second thing I want you to take from this, and it's the most important, is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He remains this day the same loving, gentle Savior. Powerful to save, but the same loving, gentle Savior you can come to right now. That you can pour out your heart to. That you can come with your bruised reed when you're crushed. Can't even find the words. And if ever you come to that point that you feel hopeless and utterly demoralized and overwhelmed by sin or by suffering, if you've suffered from those who are not gentle, like the Israelites had suffered, if maybe any of that makes you wary of giving your life to Christ and fully following him in his way and committing to his church, if you feel no one understands, no one could care, no one can make you better, if you think your sins are too bad, I want you to hear God says to you, behold my servant, he's different. Behold Jesus Christ, who cares for you, who loves you, who can lovingly, gently save you. And so come to him. You know the old hymn? Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, bruised and broken by the fall. Do it this morning. Do it as we come together to the Lord's table. Say, Jesus, I need you and your grace. And I come with all my sin and all my brokenness and need. And pray that God would give us all a clearer sight, a clearer vision of who he really is, of our great Savior, a gentle Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.